If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, we're looking here over the next several weeks at this topic of what it means to walk in the Spirit, what it means to bear the fruit of the Spirit. But we start today with understanding the context in which that walk takes place. That context is a war against the flesh. And so let's look here at Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. This is God's word. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." This is God's word. Let's pray that He would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, we have here in Your word a warning. Give us ears to hear it. Give us understanding of what it means for our faith and our life. And equip us, we pray, to walk by the Spirit, that we would not gratify the desires of the flesh. We ask these things of You because they are too much for us. We ask them of You because Yours is the power and the glory. We ask them of You because we know You have promised to hear and respond to Your children in their need. And so we lift these requests up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. We live in a world that wants to make everything into a war. It's a metaphor that you hear athletes use on the field after the game in the interviews. Football season's getting ready to start up, and I don't give you 3 days before somebody's talking about the war and the battle that they just endured, but they're warriors, and that's fine, I guess. We have the war on drugs. The war on terror, the war on Christmas. I wonder sometimes if those who've endured actual war find these comparisons frivolous and trite. It's interesting to me, though, that when we turn our attention to spiritual things, we tend to talk in completely different words. We talk of being inspired. We talk of the journey. We talk of growing, we talk of abiding and precious moments with God. And yet Paul here says that if ever there was an appropriate time to use the metaphor of war, it is with our spiritual life. Because you can think of spiritual things in terms of these warm fuzzies and happy feelings and peaceful, easy feelings. I guess I just went into the Eagles there. But when you actually try to live a spiritual life, when you actually try to walk with the Spirit, to follow the Spirit's lead, you'll find time and time again that real life enters in a crushing, difficult, overwhelming sort of way that takes those little porcelain figurines and crashes them into dust, takes our souls and doesn't give us an abundance of precious moments that seems like war. And Paul tells us here, it feels that way because it is that way. The Christian life is a war, but it is through that battle that we grow in Christ. Spiritual growth doesn't come on the lazy river. It comes through battling the torrents and the turbulence and the difficulties of this life and coming through the other side with a greater appreciation for the provision and promises of God. Our spiritual growth in Christ comes through battle. And if we're going to endure that, if we're going to survive that battle, we need to understand what that battle entails. So we need to understand the enemy that we face. We need to understand his battle plan, his strategy. What is the enemy's objective? And we need to understand the great cost that we will endure if we do not achieve victory in this war. We need to understand our enemy. We need to understand his strategy. We need to understand the cost of losing. We're going to look at those things this morning. And I want you to see first, as Paul turns his attention towards this enemy, he gives it a name. He calls it in verse 16, the desires of the flesh. Some of your translations may say lust of the flesh. Really, this word here, desire, lust, it's speaking of an over-desire that can be applied to anything, good things or bad. And this flesh that Paul's talking about, he's not talking about just sexual or sensual lust. He's talking about, with this word flesh, the entirety of our sin-desiring selves. All the sin-desiring aspects of our entire being, he sums up in this word. The Greek word here is sarx. And very rarely does Paul use it to actually refer to our flesh and bones. Context tells us when he does one or the other. But he takes that imagery of flesh and bones, and he says this old nature, these old bodies that we have, these earthly bodies that we have, this flesh carries with it this sin-desiring nature. And there's no part of your body, your mind, your hands, your ears, your nose, your feet, your kidneys, there's no part of your being that isn't in some form, fashion, or another affected by this sin-desiring aspect of your being, which is why many of your translations will translate this Greek word sarx as sinful nature. What Paul is telling us here then is our great enemy is us. You can imagine growing up, parents, and watching them behave in certain ways and vowing to yourself, I will never do that. I know none of you have ever thought that to yourselves. I will never say that. I will never do that. I will be different. And then this moment comes, I don't know, for me, I was walking through the mall and you know they had this phase where they thought, we'll put mirrors everywhere because that makes people feel better about themselves. And I walked past this column that was surrounded with mirrors, and I thought my dad was there. And the reality came crashing down on me. Like, you can't escape your genetics. You can't escape your upbringing, good and bad. That earthly, natural aspect of my being is always going to be with me. And so this flesh and its desires is always there. In fact, Scripture calls it the old man. My dad wouldn't let me call him old man. Thought of it sometimes, even in jest, but rightly, he let me call him dad instead. And yet, there is that connection. That even though in Christ we are new creations, the old is gone, the new has come, yet there exists this side of glory, this side of heaven, that remnant, that remainder, that element of the old man that is still alive in us and longs for us to fulfill those old desires. These over desires for things, good and bad, to find our fulfillment, our purpose, our gratification, our happiness, our satisfaction in earthly things. Whether food or drink, sex, drugs, rock and roll, money, power, career, influence, whatever those things may be. Paul tells us that for the Christian, there is a great conflict. Because those who are led by the Spirit do not pursue the gratification of these fleshly desires. There is a great opposition in the Christian life, a great war between the desires of the flesh and the Holy Spirit Himself. And Paul says here in verses 16 and 17 that this opposition is absolute. The desires of the flesh, they're against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit, they're against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. There is no middle ground. There is no armistice. There's no ceasefire. This is a great, drawn-out war. And when we are led by the Spirit, when we are walking by the Spirit, when we are entrusting ourselves to God and His promises, the Lord leads us to new life in Christ, where the old is more and more put to death, and we find new life and new purpose and new satisfaction and new peace and new joy in the Lord Himself, preparing us for that day of glory when we see Him face to face. But when we seek to gratify the desires of the flesh, when we are not led by the Spirit, we are, as he says in verse 18, living as those who are under the law, under its rules and regulations, and under its condemnation. Such that when we find our purpose, our ultimate purpose in this life, in our vocation, in our career, in our work, we come under the law that says, you shall have no other gods before me. And we are condemned. So when we find our happiness and our satisfaction in the pursuit of more things, whether that be money or power or comfort, we find ourselves under the condemnation of the law. Don't covet these worldly things. And the flesh, in leading us down this path, lead us to condemnation, lead us to destruction, leads us to doubt the goodness and the grace of God, to doubt His promises, to doubt the way that He is leading us is right and good and true, to doubt that God can do what He says He can do, will do what He says He can do, and that it's all worth it. And the flesh can do this because it is so deep-seated within us. Sometimes we can't even distinguish when it's the flesh and when it's the Spirit. It's like getting in your car after a hard day of work and driving home, and you just sort of wake up in your driveway and you think, how did I get here? did I stop at this? So ingrained in you is that way home that you just do it on autopilot. And the flesh knows us sometimes better than we know ourselves. The most secret desires of our heart. And it can use those things to entice us to follow not the leading of the Spirit, but the desires that the flesh puts before us. To doubt the way of God. To doubt the goodness of God, and to think that created things can bring us eternal peace and joy and happiness. And the longer you live the Christian life, the more deeply you see the horror of this war. You underestimate your enemy, the flesh, at your own peril. The Christian life is not one where we walk and live and learn and we get to a place where we've arrived. I don't really struggle with sin anymore. I don't struggle with the desires of the flesh anymore. That's not how it works. It's in some ways quite the opposite, that the more you follow in the leading of the Spirit, the more deeply you see the flesh goes. It doesn't have to resort to easy tricks. It gets devious and deceptive and makes you think you're even doing good when you're doing evil. And you stand in judgment over others who just haven't arrived the way you have. And before you know it, you have put yourself on a pedestal of spiritual pride that sets you in opposition to the living God you think you're following. The God who says, I give grace to the humble, but I oppose the proud. This is how devious the flesh can be. So how do you underestimate the flesh? Sometimes we think, well, that can't happen to me. I would never do that. We read in the news reports of another pastor who falls from grace. We read of another movie star who proclaimed and professed Christ who rejects Christ later. We hear of someone's child who's wandered from the faith. And we think, well, that won't happen to me because I know the true doctrine. I read my Bible. I pray twice a day. I fast on Fridays. We sound a lot like the Pharisee that Jesus gives as a very bad example of spirituality, who's praying in utter pride and arrogance in light of this poor tax collector who has nothing else to say but God have mercy on me. We underestimate the old man when we think that can't happen to me. Because Scripture itself says there is no sin that seized you except what is common to man. It's but for the grace of God that you don't fall into every sin and temptation that comes your way. We underestimate this enemy when we deny the depth of sin, when we label things with nice, easy categories. Well, that's just a bad habit. And I'm having issues in this area of my life. Magazines have issues. Your problem with anger isn't an issue. It's a problem with sin. Your problem with lust isn't just a bad habit. Clicking on those little links that you've trained all of the muscles in your hands to click on. It's sin. You don't do battle by saying of the enemy, well, he's all right. That's not the way I would do things. You war against him. You don't wage war against the enemy by looking at his battle plan and saying things like, well, that's quaint. Well, that's nice. You take these plans seriously. You send your forces to reinforce weak areas. You don't do battle by denying the depth of sin, by labeling it something other than it's not. We underestimate the old man when we just deny the danger of sin altogether and we play with fire. See how close we can get to the line before we cross it. We leave ourselves unguarded and open because we think we can handle it, because we underestimate our enemy. Paul says the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit. You underestimate this enemy at your own risk. So what is it he's trying to do? What is the strategy? What is the goal he's working towards? Well, Paul tells us what it is in verse 19. He calls it the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh, he says, are evident. These are obvious. If you have eyes to see, ears to hear, there's no secret what the flesh is trying to accomplish. The flesh is trying to get us to go the very opposite direction that the Lord would lead us. The opposite of holiness and righteousness. The opposite of love and peace and patience and kindness. Paul gives us some examples here. Makes a list. It's not an exhaustive list. He tells us it's not exhaustive. He says, and things like these. But he's got categories of things. There are four general categories. He talks about sexual works of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. That covers the gamut of taking the glory of who God made us to be as men and as women. The glory of marriage, husbands and wives, the glory of families, and prostituting ourselves to those things as if they are God. Of indulging sensuality and impurity in our hearts and minds, of pursuing sexual immorality of any sort. He talks about categories of worship, idolatry and sorcery. This idolatry is the worship of things that are not God as if they were, and sorcery is the effort to take control of things and that only God has control of as if you were He. He has a long list of things that strike at relationships and society and how we get along with one another. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, the things that tear us apart, that keep us from loving neighbor as self. He closes with these categories of drink, drunkenness and orgies. These are drinking parties, the word here is what that means. Where the whole point is just to get slammed, to escape, to numb ourselves to the hardship of this life. Paul is saying is what the flesh is trying to accomplish is pretty obvious. It's trying to get us to walk the path of destruction, the path of rebellion, the path of rejecting God, His ways, His truth, His life. But for the Christian, this sets up a huge war, but not a war of the flesh that's in us and God that's out there. There is a war inside the Christian, because Paul says the Spirit and the flesh are at war in us. God sends His Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God Himself, to dwell in His people so that we are not left to wage this war on our own. It's not us trying really hard to fight the flesh. God sends Himself And so there is a sense in which when you as a Christian find yourself on the losing end of this battle from time to time, and you're shaking your head and you're rubbing your temples going, I can't believe I just did that. There's a sense in which you're completely wrong. Well, of course you should believe you just did that. Your flesh is insidious and sneaky and evil, and you are not above falling into temptation. But there's also a sense in which you're absolutely right to think, this is not me. This is not what I want. Paul says, the desires of the Spirit are against the desires of the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And the Christian wants to follow the Lord. The Christian wants to be righteous, to be holy. The Christian wants to live in a manner that's pleasing to God. And God has sent that Spirit to live in us, to give those desires a life in us. The strategy that the flesh wields is one of deception and destruction. But the Spirit that lives in us is greater than the world, the flesh, and the devil put together. And though our enemy may tunnel under our battle lines, we may think this is where it is, and all of a sudden, boom, he pops up behind us and lays devastation upon us. We yet know he who is in us is greater. And when we find ourselves in those positions, when we are grieved at what we have done, where we feel this conflict, that's not what I wanted to do, I didn't want to walk down that path, that we should take comfort that God has not abandoned us, that the desires of the Spirit are still waging war in us against the desires of the flesh. Christians have both sinful and godly desires. Martin Luther said that the Christian is simultaneously justified yet sinful. We live in a tension. We live in a war where we both have the Spirit of God living in us and the remnants of the flesh. And until we meet Him, either by dying and being taken to be with our Savior right away, or Jesus returning and making us His own, until we meet Him face to face, we're always going to be in that tension. The Christian has both sinful desires and godly desires at work within. And the strategy of the flesh is to make us think it's a losing war. That the flesh is too much for us. That we can't deny those desires. That this is who we really are. That God would never accept one like us. But God wages war on our behalf by sending the very Spirit Himself to live in us as if to say, no, it is a lie. Here I am, the God of the universe. No one can hold back my hand. Nobody can conquer me. Nothing goes against my plans or purposes. And I have you in my hand. And no one, not even your flesh, can snatch you out. Here am I. Take comfort, Christian. The war within you shows that God has not abandoned you. So how do we fight? We're going to talk more in depth about how we fight that war in the coming weeks. But Paul says here in verse 18 how we fight. You are led by the Spirit. You don't live under the law. Bob Newhart has this little sketch where he plays the psychologist and somebody comes into his office and negotiate his terms and it's like $5 for a counseling session and it's only going to last 5 minutes? What? Okay, so The person lays out their problem, and Bob Newhart comes in with his miracle cure. Stop it. Just stop it. Well, if you've ever waged war with the flesh, you know it's not that easy. If we could have stopped it, we would have already stopped it. If we could have stopped it, we wouldn't have needed Jesus to die on the cross. If we could have stopped it, we wouldn't need the Holy Spirit to live within us. If we could have stopped it, we wouldn't need to be led by Him moment by moment, day after day. And when we heap law and rules and say, "What? Oh, you're struggling with this? Well, the Bible says don't do that." That doesn't give us power. But when we follow the Spirit, when we believe the promises of God, when we believe that Jesus is who He says He is, that He has done what He has said He would do, that He is born in His own body, really, physically, not imaginarily, truly born the wrath of God for our sins in Himself, so that we never have to face it ourselves. When we believe that Jesus has risen from the dead so that we might have newness of life, not just now, but forevermore, it frees us. It frees us to face the flesh and own it. This is who I am. This is the old man. I do love this sin. I am captive to this thing. I am guilty of all of these things. But Christ frees me to face that reality without facing the wrath, and to turn from those things to our Savior and to follow after Him. Too often, we try to change based on living under the law, as if bringing more shame to bear will make you into a better person. As if bringing more condemnation will somehow flip a switch in you and enable you to live free. But what this text tells us is that the gospel comes and says, "You are worse than you ever realized you could be. Your flesh is so devious and so deep and so ingrained in you, you have no idea how desperate your circumstances are. But your God is so great and so gracious. You are more loved in Him than you could ever hope. And He has provided for you above and beyond any that you could ask or imagine, even sending Himself to give you the strength to live for Him." What does it look like to follow the leading of the Spirit? We'll talk about that more in the coming weeks, but it starts with believing. It starts with faith that what God says He has done, He's done. That what God says He will do, He will do. That the promise we read earlier in the service, that He who began a good work in you will surely carry it on to completion the day of Christ Jesus, that promise cannot be broken. It's important that we fight that battle because the cost is steep. Paul says, "I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And this is a sobering warning because these categories of sin that Paul has listed here aren't sins that those people out there commit. He is talking to Christians in church, and none of us can escape condemnation from this list. Have you ever lost your temper? Envied someone? Are you full of jealousy? Have you gotten drunk? Do you sometimes try to take control of your circumstances, maybe not with Harry Potter sorcery, but with your own power to be God in your life? Nobody can escape condemnation from these sins. Not even the most righteous among you. And so we pass over this warning at at the cost of everlasting life. And yet there is a word of hope in here. That Paul says those who do such things, there is in that word a continuation, a habitual walking, leading, following the desires of the flesh, gratifying the desires of the flesh, a habit of life. Such that the longer you walk down a certain path, the more you begin to resemble whatever it is you're following. And if you've not followed the Spirit of God, who's leading you in Christ-likeness, who's leading you in righteousness, who's leading you in holiness and truth, such that you are conformed more and more and more after His likeness and image, when the kingdom of God comes in power, you will have no resemblance to anyone in it, because you have spent your life following the desires of the flesh. Can you imagine how ludicrous it would be when the day comes for the British monarchy to be handed off to the successor, for some random Londoner to show up for coronation and say, well, what about me? Where's my crown? Are you a member of the royal family? No. I'm actually from Scandinavia. I just became a naturalized citizen. Why are you here? It would be ludicrous. There's no family resemblance. There's no legacy. The person's never been apart, walked in the ways of the... It would be ludicrous if such a person did such a thing. How ludicrous would it be then when the kingdom comes in its fullness? For those who've rejected everything it represents and everything that it is, who's rejected the very God who rules over it, rejected the leading of Him, to say, well, I want to be there. Where's my place? Now, the pursuit of the flesh and the pursuit of the Spirit are incompatible in this life. But the hope that we have is this, that what Paul tells us, to follow the leading of the Spirit, it's always a war. It is always hard. It is, as one book calls it, a long obedience in the same direction. It's not a moment of victory where, okay, now I've defeated all the things. As long as we are in this life, it is a long battle to follow the Spirit and to put to death the desires of the flesh. And the hope we have in all of this is that the Holy Spirit is with us. God Himself is fighting with us and for us and in us and through us. God Himself is equipping us. God Himself is giving us eyes to see and hearts to believe. God Himself is giving us ears to hear and to understand. He has called us. He's enabled us. He's sent His Spirit. He is at work. And so no matter how dark the war may seem, our hope is this. Truly, He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, help us to fight this battle. To know where the battle lines are drawn, to recognize our enemy when he arises. Or to put to death these things that would lead us away from you and restore in us afresh and anew this faith, this saving faith that looks to Jesus, that entrusts all our lives, our whole selves to Him, that knows that we could never be snatched from His hand. Lord, help us to look to Him. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.